Our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, all who labor and all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is God's word. It is true, and it's given out of his love. You may be seated.
Amen. Well, good morning and welcome again to Miss Uday. It's great to see all of you here this morning. And this morning we have a very special treat in that we have a guest preacher for us. Steve Stanton is going to come bring the word. Before he does, I want to give a little bit of background or introduction of him and some of his team that is with us this morning. So if you go all the way back to the back corner there, we have an offering box. And if you look at your bulletin this morning, on the bottom of it, it says the little note that we give 15% of all the money that comes into the church to help fund the mission of God outside of our walls. And how that works is we end up supporting church plants and missionaries in different parts of the world. And so last week we introduced you to Jay and Vicky Dangers and their daughter Julia and their ministry in Uganda. This morning we're going to introduce you to a new church planter that we just started supporting, Steve Stanton. And so Steve, if you want to come on up, that'd be great. So Steve is from a local church here in the Glen Eagle area, Forest Gate Presbyterian, and he is planning on joining the Acts 29 network when his church launches sometime next year. Is that correct?
Yeah, that's correct.
Yeah, and so at some of these tables dispersed among us are some of his team that is here worshiping this morning. So if you meet someone who is a part of Steve's team, make sure that you pray for them and that you welcome them and just let them know that we're praying for them. So we're supporting Steve and his team financially, but we also want to support them relationally and emotionally and prayerfully as well. So our goal is to have people that we support come in and preach so that we can get to know them and know their context and their ministry. The special thing about Steve is that he's going to be planting, what would it be, like 6 miles down the road from us. And yeah, I love all the things about that. One of the things I love about that is that there's people in that Powers corridor who need to hear the gospel, and Steve and his crew are going to be the ones that Jesus uses to preach that gospel. The other thing that I love is it communicates so much of our heart here as a church to be for the kingdom of God and be for the mission of God, not just for our own. And so a lot of times people take this business mindset to say, oh, wait a second, they're going to be taking some market share because their church is too close to ours. And Jesus' kingdom knows nothing of market share. What he knows is that there is people out there that will hear the gospel proclaimed because of the ministry of this new church plant. And we're so grateful that we can be a part of that and help them in any way that we can.
Thanks, brother.
I'm going to say a word of prayer over Steve. I'll reach out a freshly sanitized hand, and we'll still be COVID-friendly here. But if you are comfortable, please extend your arms and pray for Steve. And his wife, Becca, and family are here as well. I forgot to introduce probably the better half, right?
Isn't that a safe
assumption there. So awesome. Lord, we're so grateful for Steve and for Becca and for their family and for the families that are agreeing to partner with them to launch a new church here in the next year or so. Lord, we know that that this work is something that you have had your hand in, that you are working sovereignly through these decisions. And we know that through the work that you are doing in them and through them, that there will be people who don't yet know that they're your people, but they will come to know you because of their work. And we just ask for your blessing and your provision to be upon them. We pray that there be many conversions and souls that are counted among your people because of the work that they're doing. We ask that you would protect them from the evil one. We ask that you would provide for them in all the ways that they need, that you would sustain them through the challenges of church planting, and that you would show your glory through the work of Steve and his team. And it's in your wonderful name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
All right. Love you, man.
Thanks, brother. Appreciate it. Did you know 16% of El Paso County is evangelical Protestant? So that means there's almost 500,000 people in El Paso County who don't know Christ. So yeah, there's plenty of room for new churches, which might be a surprising statistics because there's also 86 Christian nonprofits headquartered in Colorado Springs. But our team did a lot of demographic research. We also learned that at the very beginning of the city, William Palmer, who founded it, was a Quaker, and all these retired, not Christian gold miners retired in the city, and he started giving away land for churches. So the not Christian city, but Christians being here has been part of the identity from the beginning. Kind of some interesting facts. I'm going to be preaching from Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. So if you have a Bible or you want to pull open your phone to that text, it's Luke 18. And I'm excited to get a chance to preach with you here this morning. I love this text in particular. This is perfect example of how simple a prayer can be, a good prayer, a prayer of repentance. Jesus gives these two prayers, a prayer of a Pharisee and the prayer of a tax collector, and he wants us to compare and contrast them so we can learn something from it. So again, I'm in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. I'll read the text for us. It says this: "He also told this parable," he being Jesus, "to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes on all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.'" Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, that you have preserved it over thousands of years to give it to your children. I pray that we would have open hearts and open ears to hear from you this morning, that we would be changed and shaped by your word, and that that would push us out into our communities to share this gospel that we have with others. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Does it ever feel like you're trying to juggle too much in your life? Like it's hard to do everything well, to do work well, to be a good parent, if you're younger, to be a good sibling, to be a good neighbor, all before you run out of time at the end of the week? And how would you even know if you're doing all these areas well enough? What does it even mean to be good in all these different areas of our life we're trying to juggle? I think we all yearn for some kind of declaration from somebody to tell us you're good, you're doing good, you're doing okay, you're accepted, you're acceptable. The Bible actually has a word for a declaration like that. It's the word justified. When you're justified, someone says you were justified in your argument, they're saying you were declared right, you're declared good. And the text we just read, it says, this man, the tax collector, he went down to his house justified. That's what that means. It's a story about a man who receives that declaration. You're good. You're acceptable. Every year, millions of students, millions of seniors, they're waiting for a letter to come in the mail around springtime. They do their research. They apply to college. And then this letter, this college letter arrives. They bring it inside, they read it with anticipation, and they're reading to find out if they made the cut, if that college looked at their package and deemed them acceptable. And so when they read that word, accepted, we reviewed you and you're accepted, that's what justification feels like. And we all need that. We all want that in our lives. That's why an official acceptance letter, something like that, feels so good. That's why winning a job interview feels so good when somebody looks and at your record and deems you the best candidate. When you apply for a loan and they approve you, they say you've lived financially well enough that we can trust you with this money. It's one of these rare moments where somebody actually looks at you, examines you, looks you in the eye and can say, you're handling this whole life thing pretty good. Jesus, he's telling a story about two men on a journey to find that declaration, to find righteousness, which means to be declared right, to be justified. But only one man receives that declaration. At the end of this text, only one man walks away declared good enough. And it's the man nobody first originally reading this story would have ever expected. See, we need to almost reorient ourselves. Sometimes we hear Pharisee and we think bad guy, but Pharisee was a good guy in 30 AD. Pharisees were part of this. It was sort of like a back to God movement where normal lay people were really embracing their faith. They were committing themselves to God. They cared about what the law commanded, and they were actually living it out. It wasn't a fully hypocritical thing, just like this man's prayer says. He was fasting. He was tithing. He knew God's word. He's not ripping people off in his business. He was the good guy in this story. He was the good, upstanding, religious dude in this story. But the tax collector, on the other hand, he was the obvious bad guy to everyone hearing this story. You see, people would have seen him as it would have been a strong hate. He would have been like the immoral traitor of his time. See, they were working, tax collectors were working to collect taxes for the occupying force, for the Romans, the bad guys who were occupying and oppressing Israel at the time. It's equivalent as if this guy was working for the Nazis in Europe during World War II and was getting a kickback from the enemy to turn his own countrymen in. He was the clear bad guy in this story. And that's what makes Jesus' story here so shocking, right? Everyone would have been thinking the Pharisee, he's the one who's going to be declared good. He's the one who God is going to deem acceptable. He's going to be the one who walks away justified. But it's not. It's the tax collector. So this story was meant to get people to really rethink some things, and it should be for us a chance to really rethink some things about how we view God and our relationship with Him, how we're declared good before Him and others, how we're justified, how we get that declaration. Because it was the religious people, the people who show up to church on Sunday morning, it was those kind of people that He's pointing out in this story going away unjustified. This religious guy, he recounts all the good things he did for God. He must have missed something. So let's take a look. What was it that he missed? It's the first point here. It leads into our first point. He was exhausted by attempting to be self-justified. That's the issue with the Pharisee. He wants that declaration, but he's trying to earn it himself. That's the problem. Just like we all want. We want that declaration. We want that justification. But he, even though he's trying his hardest, can't get there. Jesus tells us in this parable at the very beginning, the first verses I read there, that this story was meant for people who were trusting in themselves as righteous. In other words, they were self-righteous. And so the Pharisee serves as that example for us of what self-righteousness can look like. He wasn't doing anything wrong in a sense. He too was looking for peace that comes from that acceptance, that declaration. But he was looking to himself, his good religious actions, to try and earn it. And that's some of our issue too. We want to be declared good. We want somebody to look at our lives. We want them to say, you're justified, you're right, you're living well. So maybe too, we are like the Pharisee a little more than we first realize. And this text is meant to kind of help us think through that. Maybe we are looking a little toward our good morals, our good actions, our right behavior to earn some declaration. Or maybe you know you received that declaration at once, but functionally in your life, sometimes you feel like you're working toward approval all the time, and it's exhausting. So when we read that it's the tax collector, the bad guy who walks around justified, it should make us think. So let's look again at the Pharisee, see if there's any similarities here between him and maybe some of the ways we might be living in our life. So his prayer is there in verse 11 through 12. It's sort of two parts. He prays two different things. And it says this, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this, and he points to the guy next to him, tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes on all that I get, he says. So two things stand out to me in this prayer. One, the first part is he spends that first verse there looking down on others. And second, he's building up and highlighting his own works, his own record of goodness. So both are really, in a sense, to bring himself up, either by comparison, by looking down on other people, or trying to stand on top of his good works. Both are his attempts to justify. And so that first part where he's praying to God, thanking him for all the things that he had done to be a better person, all the things he apparently has been doing for God. One thing that I see is how selective this prayer is. What does he not say in this prayer? He doesn't pray, Lord God, thank you that I am not like the prideful, self-righteous, judgmental people around me. He doesn't pray that because he's being prideful, self-righteous, and judgmental in his prayer. Right? He's being very selective in the things he's praying for. We're all kind of like that in a sense. We're very quick to look over the things that we struggle with. But it's easier for us to look down on some of the other things that we dislike and try and avoid. There's a book out there. A guy named Jerry Bridges wrote it. He was a Christian author who lived in town here. He's passed away since. But he wrote a book called Respectable Sins, where it talks about this. In church culture, there are certain sins that are kind of respectable sins. They're sins we pass over, we don't focus on, things that we struggle with but don't feel that strongly about. And all of us are guilty of doing this, but in some conservative church cultures, you determine some things are really bad, like questions of sexual identity and abortion and liberal theology, but sometimes we gloss over texts that talk about pride or sacrificial giving that the wealthy should be doing, or justice and mercy for the poor and marginalized. Some are in the respectable category, and some feel in the unrespectable category for us. And the Pharisee was very familiar with what the unrespectable sins of his time were. He made sure he was not a Roman traitor like that guy praying next to him. He made sure he was not an adulterer. He made sure he was not an unjust extortioner. But sadly, maybe he skipped over or glossed over the text that called him to love thy neighbor. Because it sounds like in his prayer, he's pretty proud of the fact that he separates from thy neighbor all the things he's not like. He's forgotten all the times he's called to humility, to come before God broken, to come before him in faith. You see, what he's done is he's redefined the standard. He wants to be good. He doesn't put the things he struggles with in that standard. He's redefining his own law. We can do this. We redefine God's law to make it a little lower, to make it achievable, build ourselves up maybe by looking down on others. That's the attitude Jesus is actually so often confronting, when we think we could achieve the law. He says, if you think you could achieve the law, if you think you can achieve the standard, this is like his whole sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. He's saying, you have not understood the law. Now, sure, if we compare ourselves to others or our neighbors or what we see on the news, we might feel a little bit of a sense of self-righteousness that we're living better than some others. But when we stand before God, when we go to his word, when we see his holiness, we learn very quickly how far short we truly fall from his standard. So not only is the Pharisee trying to minimize his sin by comparing himself with others, that second thing he's doing, he's trying to build himself up by his own achievements here. That's in verse 12, that second part of his prayer. It says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes on all that I get. We might miss it, but he's signaling a little bit here that he does more than God's law requires. See, if you knew the Old Testament, you know that God only required fasting on one day, on Yom Kippur, but he did it voluntarily twice a week. God required only a tithe, a 10% on your profit, the things that you gain, the animals that you had, but he says, on all that I receive as well. So almost 20%, not only my profit, but what I purchase too, I tithe off of. He's signaling all the great things that he feels like he's done for God in this prayer. So not only do we minimize our sin by comparing ourselves with others or redefining the law, looking over things, but we look to our successes to build our righteousness, to show our approval, to try and get that declaration that we're good. And I think we're all guilty of doing this. We look to our job performance at work to see if we're doing well, to see if we're doing good enough. What do our peers think? We look to our marriages or our parenting, some of the things that we've done to try and prove our worth, all the good programs that we've gotten our kids in to show that we're doing what's best for them. We might look to our income level to measure our approval, which is a double-edged sword. We could even look to some religious things to build our record, the good things that we do, our prayers, our time reading the Bible, our service in the church, our voting record, all to try and build ourselves up before God. We do the same thing. And I get it, we're desperate for that declaration. We want somebody to say we're good. We want to feel approved. We really want to be accepted. And that's why it's so tempting to look at our own actions to do it. It feels like it keeps us in control. This thing that we're desperate for, this thing that we want so badly, we want to be able to get there. We want to be able to feel like we have some ability to get there. We trick ourselves into thinking it would be good if we could earn our own righteousness, if we could earn our declaration that we're good before God and others. But it doesn't work, right? The Pharisee is the one who goes away unjustified, undeclared good. There's some problems that actually come along with trying to get your own self-righteousness. And a clue to that problem is the name of the point, right? It's exhausted by an attempt to be self-justified. There's this cycle we go through. All of us. I'm sure it's a similar one we all go through. In this attempt to earn kind of righteousness, to earn our goodness, probably most of us in the room are pretty good at balancing some of those things. We have good jobs. We care about our kids. We're family people. So we work toward it, we receive it, but there's a problem that comes even with that, that we can become prideful as we do these things good. There are some weeks where we juggle it all well. There are some weeks where we're good at reading our Bible or praying or whatever it is. There are weeks when we feel like we have it together, but again, it's a double-edged sword because it can come with pride. But it comes with something else. The second sort of part of the cycle is fear and anxiety. Because when you start to get that declaration that you're good by keeping it all together, by juggling it all perfectly, by getting the kids to all the programs, by appearing like you have it all together, you get fear and anxiety that you're going to slip up. And the truth is, we're human. We will eventually not keep it together. We will slip up. We will struggle with all these areas of our life we're trying to do. And then comes the third part of the cycle, despair, or a self-declaration to ourself that you aren't enough. You didn't keep it together. You aren't good. You couldn't keep it up. Or even that declaration comes from other people. So we get stuck in this cycle of finally doing it well, tempted toward pride, fear and anxiety comes. We slip up and get a self-declaration that crushes us, can bring some of us into despair. There's a better cycle than this. We don't have to be stuck in this cycle that we accidentally fall into. We don't realize how much it's tied to our belief. We don't realize how much it has to do with our attempts to looking to be declared good, but there's a better way. We don't have to constantly hide the fact that we don't have it all together. That's actually not the way Jesus approves of us. That's not why he loves us and accepts us. There's a better way. God somehow, he allows us to embrace the full depth of our shortcomings. He calls that sin, the way that we fall short. It's our sin. All the ways we can't keep it together, all the ways we're struggling, all the shortcomings we face. The Bible says, while we were in that, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Even though we fall short, we can still find full acceptance and full approval from him. We can still get declared, you are good enough. How does that work? Those two things seem to be in tension, right? I fall short deeply, and I'm fully accepted by God. That is the good news. That is the gospel. That is the thing that works out the tension between those two things. We are sinners. We do fall short. We actually deserve God's wrath because of it. We're complete messes who don't have it all together, but guess what? We can finally admit what we know is true. We're a mess, but Christ came to the earth to die for people who were a mess, to take the punishment they deserve. So we get that part, the forgiveness part, but there's also a part of the gospel we forget. Not only was he punished for your sins, are you forgiven? Did he take on your bad record, but we receive his perfect record, his rightness, his righteousness, his acceptance, his goodness was given to you. It was an exchange that happened on the cross. So it's not just that we've been forgiven once and we have to keep up the record. His rightness, the declaration of him being good is on us now. And we forget. We live in ways contrary to this. But it means today you're approved by God because he approved in Christ. He sees us in Christ. We see this actually in the tax collector's prayer. He fully engages. He fully admits his sin and his shortcomings. He comes to God with the acknowledgement of his lack. And he's the one who finds real approval. He's the one who's declared right. He doesn't come and show off. He doesn't come and defend himself. He comes, admits all his shortcomings, and he's the one who leaves accepted. That's the second point of the sermon. It's in repentance that we find rest. Repentance is another one of those biblical words. It's a word that means, maybe you've heard it as turn, but it means we turn to God. We turn to him and fully acknowledge ourselves. We stand before him face to face with an honesty about who we are, like the tax collector does. Trying to keep it all together, it leads to exhaustion, but being honest with God actually brings us rest as we're in Christ and accepted under him. There's something very simple about his prayer that I love. It's just this real, authentic example of repentance. It gets in verse 13 here. It says, "But the tax collector standing far off would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God be merciful to me, a sinner.'" You see the humility. He doesn't stand on his own like the Pharisee was doing. He stands far off. He doesn't lift up his hands to God. He puts his head down. He even beats his chest in a sign of sorrow. He He really feels sorrow over this sin as he's confronting himself with it. But he comes humbly to God. He's face to face with God. You can almost hear the Pharisee praying his prayer to other people, but the tax collector is face to face with God. He's turned to God in honesty. He comes undeserving as he approaches God. He sees that he's guilty. He's not trying to get around that. He knows he deserves wrath for his sin. That's why he declares out, "God, be merciful to me. Show me mercy." Which translated, if you look at the Greek and literally translated, it means this, "God, be propitiate to me." Another weird word. We don't use it all the time. But this word propitiate, it's actually important for us to fully understand his prayer here. Propitiate means something like that, like this. It means you're atoned for. You are propitiate. When a sacrifice was made at the temple, that sin was paid for already. God now sees you under that sacrifice. That sacrifice dealt with your sin. You're covered by that offering. The things that deserve wrath were paid for. Therefore, God sees you as propitiate under that sacrifice. So in this story, the Pharisee and the tax collector, they're in the Jewish temple, the Jewish courtyard. And there were specific scheduled times through the day when they would come for this prayer. There was a morning and an evening prayer. And in order to let people into the courtyard, which was, the temple was the presence of God, to let unholy people close to a holy God, they would make a sacrifice before these two prayers. And so his words actually make a lot of sense. He's only allowed in the courtyard there because God is propitiate to him, because a sacrifice has been made. So he's not standing there praying in his own record, "This is why I should be here, God." He's saying, "God, see me as under that sacrifice. Be propitiate toward me. That's the only reason I could be here before you." The Pharisee stands in his own record, but the tax collector gets it. He's only there because the wrath he deserved was taken by another. That word's very important, propitiate. He doesn't make excuses. He doesn't defend his actions. He's not giving half an apology to God. He doesn't point to his good behavior. He doesn't say any of that. How he describes himself is very simple. He says, "A sinner." It's an example, again, of true, no kidding, real repentance. It's so rare to see just honest, real repentance. I think we don't recognize it. Because too often, even our own repentance could actually be muddled with pride. And maybe we've never thought about that, but there's things we do when we feel like we're trying to repent that are actually not real repentance. One of those is remorse, and another one is resolution. Remorse and resolution. Remorse is saying something like this, right? "I can't believe I did that." Coming before God and saying, "I can't believe I did that. I have remorse over this." Which actually means you're saying, "I'm such a good person, it's hard to believe I did that." Remorse says something like, "I'm normally so good. What a shock it is that I've done something bad." But real repentance is different. Real repentance says, "I can believe I did that. I am like that." Remorse isn't repentance. Neither is resolution. Resolution is when you resolve to do better. When you say, "I promise to do better. I won't do that again." Which is another way to say, "I can do better. If I just put a little bit more effort, I could make myself acceptable." We have such a low view of our sin that we classify it as just a minor problem that could just be overcome with a little bit of effort. But if we could overcome it with a little bit of effort, why would we need Jesus? We fall deeply short. Real repentance says, "I have a deep problem. I am unable to fix that. God, show mercy to me, or I could not be here." That is my only hope in this moment, is God, show mercy. God, be propitiate to me. That's not resolution. That's repentance. It's scary to do this, though. It's scary to fully admit our sin. It's scary to be open and honest with the things that we're struggling with. We feel like it will stain our record. We know Christ has dealt with that, but also, why is it so scary to be open about it? The ways that we fall short in specific ways. Right, at Reformed churches, if you didn't know that, this is a Reformed church, we say things like, "We're totally depraved sinners." We're okay admitting that, but when we start to talk about the specifics, we get a little nervous to be specific about it. I was having a conversation with a former pastor of mine. When I was at seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina, we were part of this multi-ethnic church I was interning at. And my African-American pastor and I, we were having a discussion about race in America. It was a couple years ago. And it got kind of heated. I mean, I got kind of heated. I got a little upset as we were having this conversation, and we're disagreeing with each other a little bit. And he sensed it, and he calmed everything down, and he said, "You doing okay?" And I said, yeah, man, I'm doing fine. I just, I don't want you to think that I'm a racist. And he said, you are. And that was the end of the conversation. I didn't know how to take that. I had a couple options, right? I could do what the Pharisee did. I could criticize him and the way he falls short. Maybe some of the racist things I've seen in him, that could make me feel better. I could start right in. I could go into a defensive argument and share all the ways that that's not true, that I don't believe he was right when he said that. Or I could hear what he was saying. I could search my heart. I could repent. I could be honest about those things. I could begin to find rest as I stand before God, clean because of Christ. And it's true. Like, we've all heard a story about race, and as a totally depraved sinner, I probably had some preconceived notions about race that were wrong. After all, I'm a totally depraved sinner. That should sound so much worse than racist. But in that moment, it didn't for me. It's hard to deal with the specifics. And as I did begin to hear him, as I kind of let my heart soften and saw some of these things, it was true. There were things in my life that were true that I was being racist about. He knew it. He lovingly showed that to me. So I not only saw that about myself, but I began to see his repentance, his admission of his own racism. He wasn't just saying that to me. He was honest about it with himself. And he shared way more than that. He shared about all the ways he failed at being a good father or husband. He was so open in the pulpit. You see, he wasn't scared to admit all these things about how he fell short because he deeply believed in the gospel. He believed God was propitiate to him. He believed God saw him not in how unracist he was or how much of a good father he was or how great of a pastor he was. He saw God as propitiate to him, so he wasn't afraid to take his old record out of the trash and crinkle it out and tell us everything that was on it, because he knew he had a new record that said "in Christ" on it. That's how God saw him. He believed it deeply enough he could actually open up and say the specifics about how he fell short. He knew God saw him in Christ, not in his failures. What are you in? If we're in Christ, we can be face to face with God. We can be open and honest about our shortcomings. He knew he was justified. He knew God gave him a declaration that he didn't earn. For those who are in Christ, you're good. You're loved. You're forgiven. You're accepted. Because you're in Christ, not because you're in your record. The literal translation of what the tax collector says is, he says, "I am the sinner." Not a sinner. He says, "the sinner." He's facing God, and he is not comparing himself with others. God is the Holy One, and he is the sinner. He is God, I am the sinner. He is God, I'm the racist. He's God, I'm the failure. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Be propitiate to me, God. See me under the sacrifice. That's repentance. Full acknowledgement of sin, full honesty of sin, face to face with God, pleading to be under the sacrifice in Christ. That's repentance. And repentance is never alone. We always say it's paired with faith. Faith and repentance, repentance and faith, they come together. The tax collector could never admit the sinner part if he didn't know the propitiate part was true. The God be mercy on me part was true. To come face to face with our own sin is scary. But when we know God sees us in Christ, we can begin to admit those things. So we don't have to juggle a million responsibilities anymore. We don't have to try and cover it up. We don't have to try and fake it. We don't have to go through that cycle anymore. We can have faith that our sins, past, present, and future, have been dealt with, all of them, no matter how bad they were, no matter how reoccurring they are, no matter how evil they were, all of them have been dealt with. You're in Christ. You've received forgiveness. You receive Christ's records. You today are deeply loved and approved by God if you're in Christ. This man, the sinner, the tax collector, he's the one who walks away justified. He's the one declared good because of his repentance and his faith. So today, if you're a Christian, if you have faith that Jesus died for you and rose again, you're covered by the sacrifice. You're in Christ. That's your record, in Christ. You got the letter in the mail. Somehow, your application for college got lost. But a sheet of paper that said, "in Christ," got there, and you got the letter back, and it said, "accepted." Something happened with your resume, and everything on there got erased. It just says, "in Christ," and you got the job. The loan application, you applied for it, you wrote "in Christ," you're approved. We have Christ's record. We're in Christ. We're justified. So we can say it. We can admit it. We don't have to be defensive. We don't have to make excuses. We don't have to compare ourselves to others. We can just look at God and sit in these two things being true. You are more sinful than you can possibly see right now, but you are also more loved than you could ever imagine in Christ. Both of those are true. Two men go up to the temple. Two men pray. Two men walk away, but only one is justified. One day we're going to find out which one we are. Are we justified or not? Are we declared acceptable by God or not? And it doesn't have to do with our religiousness. It's not about our good deeds. It's not about if you did good enough. It's not about tithing and fasting. It's about God being propitiate to you. It's about what you're in. Are you in your good works, which aren't that good? Or are you in Christ? Do you come before God in Christ? So for those who are here today in Christ, you walk away from here justified, approved, loved, good enough in Christ. And to those who want that, it's a free gift. Don't you want to put down the charade? Don't you want somebody to look at you eye to eye and say, you're good, you're good enough, you're acceptable? Then come to Christ. Admit your shortcomings to him. Be honest and open, as the tax collector does. Pray that God would see you not in that, but in Christ. That you would give up trying to prove your goodness all the time, but instead receive Christ's goodness given to you. The one who loved you, who died for you so you could receive that declaration. Don't waste it. For those who've received it too, don't live as if you don't have it. You've received it. So don't walk away today without it. Really. I mean, talk to me afterwards. Talk to Pastor Colbert. Talk to one of the elders that were up here. Talk to somebody. Don't leave here without knowing that's true. Sit in this. You are more sinful than you could possibly see, but you're more loved in God than you can ever imagine in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, help us to begin to see the ways that we functionally live as if this isn't true. We know it in our head. Get it into our hearts. Help us be more observant this week of the ways that we're living as if we're earning our approval, and help us rest and have faith in your approval. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So you should have a list of discussion questions on the sheet there in front of you. And hopefully some of these can help you begin to think about some of these things. This might be scary to talk about things, to be called to be more open and honest, but really believe the propitiate part is true. If you're beloved by God in your sin, you're going to be loved by the community of people who believe Christ died for them too, and that we fall short. So no matter what you say, you're going to be accepted here. This is a safe place. So I encourage you, look at some of these questions. One of them is about respectable sins. So maybe some things we commonly think of as more respectable than others. Even ways we specifically try and prove our own goodness. And flesh out a little bit more what that fake repentance might look like in your life. So talk with each other about those things.
All right, here, let's bring it back together now. And that was such a great word from the Gospel of Luke. We're so grateful for Steve, for you coming here and preaching that for us and just presenting the gospel so clearly. And we're grateful for your family being here and for the rest of your team to join you as well. So one of the things that we do is at Missio Day is every week when we celebrate or when we study God's word, we respond in worship afterwards. And so we can respond in worship a number of ways. We can respond through singing. We can respond through giving. We have the offering box in the back there. We can respond through prayer. If you would like prayer for anything, I will be in that back corner during these next two songs. And we also respond through communion that we're going to get ready to do here in a second. But another way that we can respond in worship is through serving. And so service, and if you study the scriptures, service is a response to what Jesus has done for us. Out of an overflow for his love for us, we serve other people. And so this morning, we're really excited that we have the reopening of Missio Kids. So we have a 2- and 3-year-old classroom in the back, and so it's great to be able to get that ministry that's been such a vibrant part of our church for so long up and running again. And the same with kids and with setup and teardown. There's so many different volunteer needs in a church like ours, and so what we want to do a better job of communicating though moving forward is that our service is not a task to perform, but it's an act of worship in response to what God has done for us. Okay, we love because he loved us first. If Jesus came to serve, then we can respond and serve. service as well. So we would ask that if you are not currently serving, that you would spend some time praying about how God is calling you to serve. And I know there's a lot of little ones in our church that need to hear the gospel and need to be loved well. And so our plan for reopening new classes is, as we have the volunteer ability to open new classrooms, we are going to do that. So the 4-year-olds would be the next class to open as we get a number of volunteers to serve there. So would you, if you would pray about that, we would appreciate it. And then you can sign up to serve by going online, missouriefalcon.org/serve. So now what we're going to do is we're going to transition to responding in worship through communion. And one of the reasons we do communion every week is so that no matter what the sermon was preached, normally when I'm the one preaching, no matter what was preached, at the end of the service, we know that we need to present the gospel, because that's what communion is a reminder of the gospel. On weeks like this, it's really fun to introduce communion because it's been set up so well. That whole sermon was nothing but our need for Jesus, the awareness of our sin, our need to repent and to turn to him through confession, and then to receive his grace. The definition of propitiate was so wonderful. The idea that when God looks down up from heaven, he sees us and our sin and our failures, except for those who are under the sacrifice of Jesus. Once his blood has covered our sin, God looks down from heaven and does not see our failures. He sees his son's perfect record in righteousness that has covered us. And so because of that, this weight of sin and failure doesn't need to hold us down anymore, because we have the freedom that comes from being forgiven because of what Jesus has done for us. That expression, you have nothing to hide and no one to impress. Okay, that is not true for us apart from Jesus. But because Jesus has paid for our sin, we have nothing to hide. Okay, like I can know the worst thing about you, you can know the worst thing about me, and there's grace to cover that, because we are like that tax collector needing to beat our chest and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And I love that point about where is your focus, right? If my focus is on my neighbors, I can be really proud of myself. I'm like, well, at least I'm not doing as bad as that guy, right? Or at least I'm doing as bad as that person. But when my focus is on God and his perfection and his beauty, I understand my need for repentance. And so that's why we do worship every week, because singing to Jesus is the thing that draws our gaze up to heaven. We see the beauty of Jesus, and that's when we know that we need a Savior. So what we're going to do now is we're going to end in a time of communion. And to begin, though, we're going to say a prayer of confession together. And the goal with this prayer of confession is not that we're just repeating some rote words. We're not doing some religious ritual. We're not like the Pharisee who's trying to say, oh, here's another thing I'm doing to make myself a good person. But I want it to be is like what Steve said, where it's us and God. We're facing God and we're saying, Lord, in light of your holiness, I know that I am a sinner. And then what we're going to do is a little bit different than what we've done in recent weeks. Then during these next two songs, at any point in these next two songs, as you reflect on your sin, I want you to reflect on your Savior. If you are a follower of Christ, reflect on the sacrifice that Jesus made, and then in prayer and repentance in your own heart, during these next two songs, partake of the communion elements at your table in the repentance of your own heart. This is not something where we're doing a religious act to impress other people. It's between us and Jesus as a meditative, intimate, spiritual moment where we can see our need for him and we can receive his grace. Because this prayer of confession, we're going to say, reminds us of our sin. But when we partake of the bread, we're reminded that Jesus obeyed in our place. And when we partake of the juice, we're reminded that Jesus' blood was shed to cover our sin. And so it's not just awareness of our sin, it's celebration of his grace as well. So if you will stand with me, if you are able to, I'm going to say a prayer, and then we're going to, together corporately, we're going to pivot and we're going to recite this prayer of confession that should be on the screen behind me here. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that we are sinners in need of your grace. Lord, we know that we have far more in common with the Pharisee than we do the tax collector. Lord, we know that often we're tempted to look at other people and say that we're doing well compared to them. But Lord, I pray that in this moment, you would capture our gaze, that our eyes would be fixated on you. We would not see our record compared to other people. We would see our record compared to you, and we would understand our desperate need for a Savior. Lord, as you bring to mind sins that we have committed, things we have done and left undone, I pray that this would not be just a time of our noses being rubbed in the dirt, but instead our gaze being lifted to heaven, that we would see that our sin has been covered, it has been propitiated by the sacrifice of your Son. Lord, as we respond in prayer and worship and singing and communion, I pray that these acts would nourish our souls, that our hearts would be drawn to you, and that we would understand our need for you and understand the beauty of your grace. And so now, as a body, Lord, corporately, we recite this prayer of confession, confessing our need for you as our Savior. Let's pray. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen.
Amen. Let's worship.